We have progressed in our study of the Gospel of John to chapter 17. Let me read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 17 to you. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, you will recall that what we have in chapters 13 through 17 are the Lord's instructions to his disciples in the upper room less than 24 hours before he was to be crucified. Now, we've looked at these chapters for several weeks now. We have come to chapter 17. Chapter 17 records the Lord's final prayer before they leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. I would say there is probably no more touching discourse in all of the scriptures than this prayer that Jesus prays to God the Father. Our understanding, by the way, of these five verses really sets the tone for all the rest of the chapter. You really cannot appreciate or totally understand all of chapter 17 unless we get the basics of these first five verses. So our study this morning is primarily concerned with the introductory principles of our passage. Now, let's begin with a word, and that word is used five times in these five verses. It wouldn't take you long to determine what that word is. It is the word glorify. What does the word glorify mean? Well, the word, as it is translated, means to display one's greatness, to make manifest one's character, nature, and attributes. That's the meaning of the word. Now, let's take that definition and plug it into verse 1. So, as an example, what is Christ praying for when he prays? Verse 1. Well, it is this. Father, the hour has come. Make manifest my character and attributes, that I also may manifest your character and attributes. Do you see that? Just simply look at verse 1 and you'll see that very clearly. Just plug in the definition there for the word glorify. And the reason I do that is because that word sometimes takes on a mysterious or mystical meaning to us. But what we're dealing with is the manifestation or display of the character and attributes of God. So there's the statement. Now, the question is, how is that going to be done? How is that going to be done? Well, we know from the context and the very first verse how it's going to be done. Our Lord's Prayer exactly tells us what this glorifying intends, or how it is going to be worked out, how it's going to be accomplished. It is through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It is through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So what is he saying there in verse 1? Lord, glorify me. I have come and I have done what you have commanded me to do. Now that's my paraphrase. That's not exactly what the verse says. I probably should have read it rather than paraphrase it. So what is it that glorifies God? What is it that glorifies the Father? And in turn glorifies the Son, it is the completed redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this mutual glorifying in the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, how is that done? Well, let's look at it just for a minute. How is God the Father's character displayed in all of this? Well, it tells us, first of all, that he could not violate his own law in order to save us. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ tells us that God must stay true to his character. His law cannot be violated. Non-Christians will sometimes critically ask the question, well, why couldn't God just overlook our sin? I mean, that makes sense. Why couldn't he say, well, you've been bad, but I'm going to let you into heaven anyway? Now, why do we tend to have a question like that upon occasion? The reason is because in our sinfulness, we sometimes deal with our children the same way. Well, I know what you've done is not right, but we'll overlook it this time. And so we project that kind of thinking on God. But God could not violate his own law. He could not violate his character. And why is that so important? Well, let me answer it with a question. How could God be trusted if he ignored the very law he placed for us to observe? How could we trust him? For example, let's just take something simple. We who are here and have gathered together, we have listened to the gospel message. The Lord has spoken to our hearts. We've repented and trusted in the Lord alone for salvation. And we know that's the only way anybody can be a Christian. We know that. But what if God could change? What if for one moment he said, you know, well, I've had that all along the way, but I've seen it's real difficult. People are rejecting that message. It's real difficult. So I'm going to ease up a bit. If God could violate his own character, then you would have absolutely no guarantee that the gospel is true. You would have no guarantee that the definition the Bible gives us for love and for God's love is true. You could not, because he could change. So what do we know then about this glorifying? Well, sending Jesus to die for our sins reveals the Father's attributes. It reveals his unchangeableness. Law had to be honored. It reveals his love and mercy in providing a way for his law to be satisfied. His grace is manifested in accomplishing for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's just three examples of how the Father is glorified in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, it also glorifies the Son. Jesus is glorified in his redemptive work because it also displays and manifests his character. How does it do that? Well, it shows his willingness to come. And his willingness to come displays his infinite love for us. His time on earth displayed his sinlessness, his holiness. In fact, you remember the judgment of Pilate after questioning Jesus. He said, I find in him no fault. And he didn't just say that. He said, I find in him no fault at all. Period. His life on earth was a display of holiness. His work displayed his power. His resurrection and ascension displayed his perfection, his perfect work. Everything he does completely and rightly and perfectly. Thus, the cross work in front of the Lord Jesus would forever manifest the character and nature of the triune God. Verse 1. Now we come to the broad outline of how redemptive work displays the character of God exactly within our context here. First, we see in our Lord's Prayer that all of his earthly activity was by an eternal plan. It was by an eternal plan. It was part of God's eternal decrees. How do we know that? Well, we go back to verse 1. At the very beginning, it says, Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. What is he saying? He's saying, I have operated according to a divine plan, everything in its order, everything in its time. That's why you have Old Testament prophecies, such as the Lord's triumphal entry. You go back to Zechariah and you see it prophesied right there. Chapter 9, I believe. And so what you have here is a clear statement that he operates according to a plan. This is not the only place. There are several places, as you well know. Let me just give you three examples. Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul writes, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, when it was the exact time for it to happen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, if you would remember, our scripture reading last Sunday was Revelation chapter 5, and we had there the scroll within the chapter, and we said the scroll symbolized what? It symbolized God's decrees being worked out in human history. So now what we see in Hebrews 10:7, the Lord Jesus says, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, I am following a divine decree. Revelation 13:8 says, And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name had not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Every step was planned to bring about our salvation. Every step. And that glorifies God's sovereignty. But he doesn't stop in those first five verses. We go on to see that God is glorified in the election of his people. Let me say that again. God is glorified in the election of his people. Let me read to you verses 2 and 3. Jesus is praying, since you have given him, speaking of himself, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, note the word in verse 2, given. Given. Jesus has been given authority to do what? To give eternal life to whom? To all those God the Father has given him. Do you see it? He has been given authority to give eternal life to all those, no more, no less, to all those whom the Father has given him for to be redeemed. Excuse me. What does all of this mean? Well, it means that when Jesus came to earth, he came in order to give eternal life to a multitude of sinners God had given him. We sometimes talk about the covenant of redemption. And what that simply means, if you happen to read any books on the Lord's work or on redemption, you might run across that term. What that means is the triune God, before the foundation of the world, agreed together to accomplish our redemption. God the Father sent the Son accomplished the redemption, and the Holy Spirit then administers that redemption to us by opening our eyes, by allowing us to see the beauties of the gospel, and by drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a quick, quick statements, so I'm not going to take the time to go into depth in any of those regards. His death on the cross accomplished salvation for that group that was given him, or that multitude of sinners. That's what verses 2 and 3 tell us. Let me read verse 2 again. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus used similar language back in John 6. We were introduced to this same thought. Verses 38 and 39, Jesus speaking when he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me." Now notice, "that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Do you see the certainty of those statements? He came to do the will of the Father. And what was the will of the Father? John chapter 6. By the way, if you'll recall, this is the teaching that Jesus gives the multitude a day after the feeding of the 5,000, or 5,000 plus, we should say. What is he saying? Well, it was the will of the Father to send Jesus to procure salvation for all those the Father gave him. But he takes it the next step, not only to procure their salvation, but to assure that they would be raised up together with him for all eternity. "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day." Why do we believe in eternal security? Why do we believe in perseverance of the saints? Because we believe in the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for sinners. Do you see that? Now, if there's a question in your mind, and you could go back and reread John 6 and just read verse 39 again, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." There are those who reject the gospel and die in condemnation of their sin. Now the question is, if they were given to Jesus, then was Jesus' work a perfect work? If they were given to Jesus, did he literally accomplish the purpose for which the Father had sent him? And the answer is absolutely not. Everyone the Lord died for, everyone that he came to save, he does save, and we will be with him for all eternity. That's why we believe in a salvation by grace. People will argue about election, and the reason they do is because we are sinners. And even Christians who argue about election, it's because we are sinners saved by grace. We still have those old seeds within us. And we say, "Well, somehow it doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't fit." We're not talking about what makes sense to us. We're simply talking about what the Bible reveals to us. There's two different things completely. And we must stand upon the Scriptures no matter what. There's no question the Bible teaches that God's people are His because He chose to make them so. There's no question about that. It cannot be argued. You say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, let me give you three more passages. Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed," note the word appointed, "to eternal life, believed." Who are the believers? The ones that were appointed to eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, "He predestinated," meaning he marked out beforehand, "he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," period. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before, and note it, before the ages began. You were an object of His grace before you were ever born. We can't understand that. What we can do is say, thank you, Lord, that you've been so gracious. That's all we can say. The evidence of our election is seen in verse 3 of John 17. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, let me just take a moment and explain this verse. And the reason I do so is because it is sometimes misapplied. People will look at verse 3 and say, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so they say, oh, the more we know God, then that's life. We're going to have life and have it more abundantly, and so forth and so on. Now, I don't disagree with that, the end of that conclusion. The more we know God, the more we know of Him, certainly the better our life is. But that's not what verse 3 is saying. It's not a definition of what eternal life is. It is giving the characteristics of eternal life. What is true of those who have eternal life? What is true of those who are elect? Well, number one, they know the true God. That's what it's saying. And number two, they believe in Jesus Christ, who God has sent. They believe in Jesus Christ, who God has sent. Every child of God that you talk to believes in the true God and believes that Jesus was sent by Him. There's no question about that. Doesn't make any difference what else on the peripheral you may say, well, I'm not so sure. These two things are certain. If you have eternal life, you believe in the true God, you've come to Him, and you believe that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for your sins. You believe that. And that's what verse 3 is saying. It is the characteristics of those that are God's people. Now, why is this so important to see? Why is this so important to see? We sometimes say, well, what this is a theological battle that's gone on for years and years and years in the history of the church and so forth. But why is this so important to see? Well, let me answer that question with another question, and bear with me for a moment. What is every human's greatest need when considering healthy development? Or considering life in general? And the answer, and this would be, have universal agreement, whether you're saved or unsaved, doesn't make any difference, you would agree with what I'm about to say. That the greatest need when considering healthy development is love and acceptance. Love and acceptance. Why is it that people have setbacks and pains and heartaches? It's because generally they are strained relationships, or they don't feel that they are accepted by the world around them or the world in which they live. And not only that, but they don't feel loved. And so even those who are around them, they find themselves in strained relationships and things get worse and just people are depressed and anxious and so forth. The greatest human need for healthy development on this earth is love and acceptance. Our ability to get through the maze of life, even to conquer major problems and obstacles, is greatly enhanced by a strong support system rooted in love and acceptance. How many times have we heard this word, support system? what he needs or what she needs is a better support system. We hear that all the time, do we not? Whether it's on television, interviews, whatever. So what we can say is that our ability to walk through life, to conquer the major problems of life, certainly is greatly enhanced by a support system that is rooted and grounded in love and acceptance. Now, question. Having laid that as groundwork, how much more love and acceptance can we have than is found in this great doctrine of election, in this great doctrine of redemption? Where are you going to find any more? We're not. God Himself loved us before we were created. God Himself chose to make us His children in spite of our rebellious natures. God Himself knew we would sin after He saved us. He knew that. And yet He eternally decreed to send His Son to die in our place so that we could live for all eternity. How much more love and acceptance do we need? How much do we crave for? What more could we possibly want? Where are we going to go to find a greater support system than what's in God Himself? Where are we going to go? Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. He said, He predestinated us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Now verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. The word blessed us there is a Greek word that certainly can be translated blessed us. It also means favored us. It also means accepted us. And if you have a King James Bible, that's how the King James translates it. It translated, He has accepted us into the beloved. We are accepted. We are loved. But it doesn't stop there. Verses 4 and 5 of John 17. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. What Jesus is doing is stating a fact in His prayer right there. You'll remember now that the disciples are around. They are listening to this prayer. And so as He prays to the Father, they are also learning from those words. And we'll see that particularly as we go through chapter 17. But note what He says here. He has finished the work which the Father gave Him to do. He has finished the work which the Father gave Him to do. But look at the tenses there in verse 4. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. What's the tense there? The tense is what? Past tense. Past tense. Now the question is, has Jesus gone to the cross yet? Has Jesus gone to the cross yet? And the answer is, not yet. But in God's mind, it is a completed fact. In God's mind, it is a completed fact. Not only is our salvation accomplished, but our eternal presence with God is so certain that it can be referred to in the past tense. If you're a child of God, you're going to be there. There is nothing between you and eternity. It is past. It is accomplished as far as God is concerned. How do we know that? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul, and note how he writes it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. He says, "And those whom he predestined," past tense, "he also called," past tense, "and those whom he called," past tense, "he also justified," past tense, "and those whom he justified," past tense, "he also glorified." Now, let me ask you a quick question. Are you justified? Are you declared righteous before God because you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Are you justified? What Paul says, if you're justified, you are glorified, past tense. It's an accomplished fact. It will happen. Now, why go into this? Why go into this? Well, to remind ourselves that every promise of God to His people is so certain, it can be spoken of as a fact before it's completed. It's a fact. When Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," it's a fact. It's already done in God's mind. He will never leave us. We may say to ourselves, but there are times when those promises feel so far away. But that's our problem. It makes no difference how we feel. Our royal position in the kingdom of God is certain because it rests in God alone. That's why this is so important. He chose us when we were vile sinners, knowing we would be sinners after we were converted. There is nothing that can shake His love and acceptance toward us. We are part of His family. We are rooted and grounded in God for all eternity. May Jesus Christ be praised. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word that You've revealed to us. Help us once again to see and to understand. Father, we readily confess that our hearts are sinful, that we like to argue with what You've revealed. And yet, in that very argument, we do ourselves a disservice. We create problems for ourselves and then wonder why. Lord, help us simply to accept Your Word and to live in the privilege of being Your child. Guide us. And we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.